In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through Him, and nothing was created except through Him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and His life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. So the Word became human, and it made His home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. From His abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is Himself God is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us.
John 1 is where you want to be in your Bible. So if you don't have one, there's some in the chairs that you can use. And actually, if you don't have one or don't own a newer version of the Bible, you can take that with you, put your name in it, make that our first Christmas gift to you. But John 1, we'll be there in a minute. Something to take some notes with might come in handy. I think there's some things that we're going to talk about that might be worthwhile writing down and kind of keeping with you. I want to say this as we kind of get rolling, that this Tuesday, Wednesday, we have 7 identical Christmas services that we're going to be having. So I'd love for you to come be a part of one of those. But I've been saying this, I'd love for you to do better than that. Invite somebody to come with you. We have some postcards in the back, downstairs. You can grab one of those, hand them to neighbors, friends. Invite them to come. It's going to be a great time together, worshiping Jesus, celebrating the birth of Christ, that God is with us. And so we're at that time of the year. Tuesday, I think we have 2 services. Wednesday, have 5 services. Kind of pick one of those and plan to be with us. I look forward to seeing you there. It's the season, right? It's Christmas, right? We love that. So this is the season for endless Christmas music. Some of you have been playing since Halloween, right? But here we are. We're in that moment. It's the season for last-minute Amazon deliveries. Is anybody waiting for an Amazon delivery? Oh, look at that. Each service, it goes up a little bit. I love that, right? Yeah, it's the season for Christmas Hallmark movies that end the same predictably. Anybody love Hallmark Christmas movies? Wow, okay, no offense, that surprised me, but that's awesome, right? Some of you, your house is full of decorations. It looks like Hobby Lobby exploded in your house. How many of you is more is better when it comes to decorations? You like more decorations is better. Anybody? Oh, wow, I like it, okay. What I think is interesting when it comes to Christmas decorations, the centerpiece in our culture for most people is the Christmas tree. So most of you have a Christmas tree, right? Maybe not everybody, but most people have a Christmas tree. We had people in our house yesterday, and we brought them in, and the first thing they wanted to see was our Christmas tree. It's like, interesting, right? And then everybody judges what they think of your Christmas tree. You can read on your own the origin of the Christmas tree, but at one time, they used to decorate Christmas trees with apples and nuts and dates and things like that. I mean, we've evolved, right? I'm glad we're not doing that anymore. But the fact is, Christmas trees are pretty important in our celebration. I mean, many of you, and it's even in some movies, know about kind of the iconic Christmas tree in Rockefeller Center. And that's a Christmas tree a lot of people go to see, and people think, I think it's 75 feet tall, tons of decorations. We even as a nation have this national Christmas tree lighting moment in front of the White House. But you need to know the Christmas tree that beats all Christmas trees isn't at the White House, isn't Rockefeller Center. It's actually not even in this country. It's in an Emirates Palace in Abu Dhabi. It is a tree that maybe doesn't look that mesmerizing to you, but what makes this tree different, it's not even as tall as the one in Rockefeller Center. It's about 45 feet tall, but what makes this tree interesting is this is full of all kinds of ornaments, silver, gold, and about 181 different jewels like diamonds and emeralds and sapphires. In fact, the Guinness Book of World Records says this about this tree, that the decorations on this tree make this the most expensive Christmas tree in history. I don't know what you paid to decorate your Christmas tree. Don't want to know, really. But to decorate this Christmas tree, $11.4 million just to decorate this tree. Now, stay with me. What's interesting to me about that is this Christmas tree is in a country where the primary religion is a religion that doesn't recognize Christ, Jesus, as the Son of God. In fact, there's even some who would be part of that that don't celebrate Christmas because they don't acknowledge Christ. And we would say this, that in our country, there's many people who would say, somehow, in some way, Christmas has written Christ out of it. And so we use phrases like this, Jesus is the reason for the, yeah, you've seen the bumper stickers, right? Or we need to put Christ back in Christmas. And you've seen that and we feel that, but here's what I wonder today. Here's what I want us to think about. And I want us to think about this individually today. I wonder this, if most people love Jesus, and they love Jesus, they just aren't really sure who he is. Like, you might be hearing, like, I love Jesus. He's kind of like the relative that shows up at the holidays. Like, you see him once or twice. How many of you have a relative? They just show up once or twice a year, and that's all you ever see him. Anybody? Man, you guys need some relatives. I don't know, right? It's kind of like Uncle Cletus and Aunt Mabel. You know how it is, right? You know that you're related. You know you're supposed to love them. Mom and Dad make you go hug them, right? He always smells like stale English leather, and she always gets greasy lipstick on you. And she, you know who I'm talking about? Like, you know you love them, but you're like, I don't really know what role they play in my life. Jesus is that way for many people. Like, we love Christmas Jesus, sweet baby Jesus, right? Cute, cuddly. Jesus at Christmas, he's easy to manage in a manger. And yet the fact of the matter is, and I want us to consider this for a few minutes today, when we think about Christmas Jesus and this baby that was born and we celebrate that, sing about it, the question is, who is this baby? And why in the world do we literally stop and take a whole season to celebrate his birth? Like, I don't know if you thought about that or not, but literally there are 140 million babies born every year. Like, there's like four a second. Like, there's like the birth of a baby is not that huge of a deal. And yet it makes you ask the question, what is it about this baby born to this obscure couple in this obscure village to this obscure moment that causes the world to stop? What is it about the birth of this baby that literally causes us to split time? Because when we think about time, we think about it B.C. before Christ and A.D. after Christ. And I wonder if maybe the answer is found in what the angel was trying to get across to Joseph. This is what he said. Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth, son. You're to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he's going to save his people from their sins. And it's easy then to read right past the next part of this. Almost like that's the part that we know. That's the part that makes the play. But this part says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive, will give birth to a son, and they will call him, say the word out loud with me, they will call him what? Emmanuel. Emmanuel, and that means God with us. That literally whatever we think about Christmas, I wonder if here's the miracle, because when it comes to Christmas, we love the stories about Mary. We love Mary, right? Mary's like, hey, God, let it be unto me as your will would want, right? I'm this virgin, but how's it going to be? And I'll be that person. Or we love Joseph. Faithful, righteous Joseph. And you guys know that the blue-collar shepherds, they're a fan favorite, right? And who doesn't like the angels, right? The show-stopping spectacular, the angels at Christmas. And you know this, that those mysterious guys from the east, that they somehow pique our curiosity. And what's up with that unusual star? All those things we love about Christmas, all those things make Christmas interesting. For some of us, it makes it sentimental. For others, it makes it very familiar. Yet I want you to know something today, and if you forget everything else I say, and you'll forget a lot of what I say today, I want you to remember this, that the real miracle of Christmas is this. At Christmas, God broke into his own story as a man. Like, if you don't know or think or understand anything else about Christmas, this is what I want you to know. Like, all those other things are awesome and important for us to talk about, but at Christmas, God broke into his own story as a man. It's what we call, the big word we use for it is this, incarnation. You can remember that or forget it. You can write it down. But it simply means this, that God showed up in the flesh. Like, let that sink in for a minute, because I think many of us, most of us maybe in this room, we're too familiar with the Christmas story. The sweet little baby that we sing about, away in the manger, is literally God with skin on. God in the flesh. Now, we've been doing the story of God, and here's how it goes. Like, we kind of took this journey up through the Old Testament, and then when you get to the end of the Old Testament, you have 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence between in your Old Testament, New Testament, your Bibles. And then when you open up the New Testament, you have four different books, letters, or I would say this, narratives about the life of Jesus. We call them the four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, what you might not know is Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. That's really interesting to me, because when you read his Christmas story, it makes it make sense. You read his Christmas story in the genealogy, what Matthew wants to do, because he's writing to Jewish people, he wants to connect the birth of Jesus to the promise that was given to Abraham. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And so this is the child that was promised to Abraham. Then he connects it to David. This is the child that is the son of David that will be heir to the throne. So Matthew does that. Luke, on the other hand, he's writing to a Greek, a guy of high status. And so when you read his Christmas story, like, hey, that's a little different. What he does in the genealogy, he connects Jesus to the first man, Adam, as though to point out Jesus, he's the one Genesis 3:15 was talking about. Because you remember, if you were here, that Genesis 3:15 says there's going to come a son of a woman and he will stomp on the head of the serpent. And so Luke is like, I want you to put this together. It's like, this is that kid. Mark, he's writing to a Roman audience. And so he didn't write the Christmas story in there. He's kind of the Scrooge, right? But it is John. Listen, it is John that I think has the most unique and interesting Christmas story of all. And some of you might even be like, I didn't even know that was in John. And here's how his Christmas story reads. In the beginning. Now, class, I need a little participation. Does that sound familiar to anybody in the room? In the beginning. John wants it to be familiar to you. Do you know that? John wants this to be familiar to you. That he's writing this story, and this story is part of the story. And the story begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John wants you to put this together. In the very beginning was the Word. Now, for us, we read that and like, Word. We just speak with words. But he's writing to people, particularly his Greek audience. This is important. And here's what they would have understood when he said the Word. The Greek word is logos. You can forget that. What John is saying is, in the beginning was the purpose and the meaning and the significance of the entire universe. That's what they thought of when they thought of the Word. What was the Word to their Greek audience? It was the purpose and meaning behind everything. In the beginning was the purpose and meaning behind everything. And the purpose and meaning behind everything was with God. Now look. And the purpose and meaning behind everything was, say it with me, was who? God. Don't forget that. Was God. He, so all of a sudden we know the purpose and the meaning behind everything was a person, was with God in the beginning. Through the purpose and meaning of everything, all things were made. Without the purpose and meaning of everything in the entire universe, nothing was made that has been made. And then look what he says. The purpose and meaning behind everything that was God, was with God, that made everything, verse 14. That purpose and meaning behind the entire universe became flesh. There's Christmas. Literally, like if you like to write in your Bible and you have your Bibles open there, you could write, this is literally what that word means. The Word with meat on. That's what it means. The Word with skin on. And then he made his dwelling among us. And that doesn't mean as much to us, but it would have to them, because they had just, the story of God was all about the God of the universe tabernacling with them in the wilderness. And so the word he uses here, the Word, the meaning behind everything, became flesh, had meat, and that is how he tabernacled among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's why that is significant, because at Christmas, God breaks into his own story as a man. The one, this blows my mind, the one who has no beginning became a baby. Oh, I can tell you don't get it if it doesn't stun you. The one who is the maker of everything is the one that's being mothered by this young gal whose name is Mary. The infinite one is the infant we sing about. The creator is the one who we find in the cradle, guys. Like, this is the miracle of Christmas. Now, one author put it this way, and this is my favorite way. He said, this is God in a bod. Amen? This is God in a bod. And this, you need to know this, this is what makes our faith distinct from all others. Do you know that? Do you know that? Like we don't have a faith that has a man that rose up through the ranks to become a God. We have a God who stooped and stepped down to become a man. Like, it is a show-stopping reality. Jesus, I don't know if you knew this, he is completely God and completely man. You know that? Like, that's the miracle of Christmas. He's completely God. Paul picks up on this reality. He says, Christ, Jesus, is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created. He's supreme over everything. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, thrones, kingdoms, rulers, authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else. He holds all creation together. He is completely God. But everybody look here. But he is completely human. Can I ruin some of y'all's curse? I don't want to ruin it. But there's a song that we sing. And we're going to keep singing it. It's cute. We love it. But it has this thing where it says in there, no crying he makes. You ever heard of that song? I'm not sure how accurate that is. Because, thank you, whoever just a little cried over here. I heard that, right? Perfect timing. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. I think it becomes easy for us to make him less human. I've not found anybody say it better than this guy. His name is Max Lucado. Some of you read his stuff. One thing's for sure, he, Jesus, while completely divine, was completely human. For 33 years, he would feel everything you and I ever felt. And some of what I'm getting ready to read, some of you will feel uncomfortable with. He felt weak. He grew weary. He was susceptible to wooing women. He got colds, burped, and had body odor. His feelings got hurt. His feet got tired. His head ached. To think of Jesus in such a light almost seems irreverent. It's not something we like to do. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation. Clean the manure from around the manger. Wipe the sweat out of his eyes. Pretend he never snored. Blew his nose. Hit his thumb with a hammer. He's easier to stomach that way. There's something about keeping him divine that keeps him distant. For some of you, that's exactly where he's at today. He's distant. He's packaged. He's predictable. He's manageable. But don't do it. Don't do it. Grace Church, you look here. Grace Church, Norton Campus. Don't do it. For heaven's sake, don't do it. Let him be as human as he intended to be. You see, the fact of the matter is, this is what makes the event of the incarnation, two words, marvelous and mysterious at the same time. It makes it marvelous and mysterious. But the question becomes this. Here's the question, and we got to entertain this for a few minutes. Why does it matter? Like, some of you have heard, like, why does it matter that God became a man at Christmas? Why is it that every time we sing the song Hark the Herald Angels Sing that talks about veiled incarnate deity, why is it every time we sing that, it's not just a cute Christmas carol that brings up sentimental emotions? Why is it that that song should stop us in our tracks? Why is it that when you go home today and you look at the nativity on your mantelpiece and you peer into the eyes of that little baby Jesus figurine, that it ought to be stunning? What is it about the fact that God broke into his own story? Ready? What is it about that that has the power to change every last one of our stories in this room? Because it does. Because it's the miracle of Christmas. I think there's four things, and I think they're worthwhile writing down, and I want you to write them down. The first is this. Because of the incarnation, God is inviting us to know him personally. I'm going to teach you something that I've already taught this once, and somebody who had been going to church for a long time didn't said that I never heard it put that way, but you cannot know God. You ready? You cannot know God unless he reveals himself to you. Do you know that? Let that sink in for a minute. I don't know if that's new news. You and I cannot know God unless he chooses to reveal himself to us. I was fascinated with this story during the Cold War. A Russian cosmonaut went up to space, and famously, because, you know, in Russia at the time, the common faith was this atheism that they had. And so this cosmonaut went up to space, and here's what he said in a rather sarcastic, snarky way. I went up to the heavens. I did not see God. Implication is there is no God. I went up there to meet God. God didn't come to the door. There is no God. Now listen close. C.S. Lewis, living at the time, pointed out the flaw in that man's thinking. He said this, and I quote, looking for God by going into space is like looking for an author by walking from the first floor of a house to the second. You won't see him there because he's not in the story. Listen close. I really want you to get this. Knowing God is more like Hamlet and Shakespeare. Some are like, I don't read Shakespeare. You don't have to. Shakespeare's the author. Hamlet's a character in one of his stories. Shakespeare's the author. Hamlet's the character. C.S. Lewis says this, Shakespeare created the character Hamlet, and there is no way Hamlet can ever know Shakespeare unless Shakespeare writes himself in the story. You get it. Christmas is this. If we're ever going to know God, it's not because we went high enough to search for him. It's because he writes himself into the story, and that's exactly what he does at Christmas. He breaks into his own story. We can't know God unless he explains himself to us. That's what it's saying in John 1. It says this, no one's ever seen God. The only one, the Son, who is himself God, is in closest relationship with the Father, and he has, will you read the last three words out loud with me? He has what? Made him known. Jesus is God explaining himself to us. Jesus is God informing us of what he's really like. This is so important. The words there, some of you like it when I do this. You send me emails about it, so I'll do it. Some of you like, I don't care, but I'll do it anyways. The Greek word made him known is the word exege. Everybody say that out loud, exege. You're saying, why is that important? For some of you, you'll forget this. For others, it'll be important. Exege is an important word. Because if you ever move away from here and try to find a different church, you go to a church that exegetes the Bible. And if they don't exegete the Bible, you get out of that church and go to another church. Okay? You're like, how will I know they're exegeting the Bible, right? Here's what exegete means. Exegete literally means this. It means when I come to the Bible, I ask the question, what does the Bible say? What's the text say? It is the direct opposite of eisegete. Eisegete says, I come to the Bible and say, what do I want the Bible to say? Do you see the difference? Exegete comes and says, what does it say? Eisegete says, I'm coming to it and this is what I want it to say. And I can make it say a lot of things it doesn't say. You're saying, Dan, what's the important? Jesus, stay with me. Jesus is so important. Jesus is the perfect exegete of God. He is God perfectly explaining himself to us. And here's why it's so important, because today, I think today there are so many misperceptions about who God is. And that we live, you ready, in a culture at a time that has eisegeted God. And we make God whatever we want him to be. So here's how it works. Instead of him being Lord of all, we make him our life coach. His job is to support our dreams, assist our ambitions, and make us happy. We eisegete God. Instead of him being the King of Kings, we make him a political pawn, baptizing him to endorse the platforms, policies, politicians that we endorse. Instead of the sovereign God and creator, we make him a cosmic vending machine. That we just push the button and we get what it is that we ask Because surely that's what he wants to give us. Instead of holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God somehow becomes eisegeted into this permissive dad who just can't say no to his kids. See how that works? It becomes easy just to make God something that we wish he was or imagine he was or somehow a picture that we hope he was. In fact, I will say this, different sermon, different time. Maybe we'll preach it down the road next year somewhere. But I believe one of the most dangerous forms of idolatry today in our country has nothing to do with statues people worship, nothing to do with things that they make and bow to. But I think the most dangerous form of idolatry is found in the Christian church when people make a god of their own imagination. You see how that works? And I just make God whatever it is I want him to be. He's more palatable that way. See, I read about this guy. We do this with Jesus many times, and this guy was a professor of New Testament. His name is Scott McKnight. He gives his class a test at the beginning of every semester. The test begins a series of questions, and here's the question. What do you guys think Jesus is like? It's about 24 questions, and things like, is he moody? Is he nervous? The life of the party, is an introvert, all those things. The students answer those questions and then they flip their paper over and there's a second set of questions. And these questions are more about them to answer how they see themselves. This is what he says. Listen close. He says, the results are remarkably consistent. Everyone tends to think Jesus is just like them. And he added something. This is so important for us to know. The test results suggest that even though we might think we're becoming more like Jesus, the reverse is actually true. We try to bring him and make him more like us. He's more comfortable that way. And what happens over time is, he says, that we prove this philosopher true. If God has made us in his image, we unfortunately have returned him the favor. And we are a people that make God in our own image. See, here's the deal, guys. Why is the incarnation, God becoming man, so important? Because if you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. If you want to know what God would think, look to Jesus. If you want to know how he would react, look to Jesus. If you want to know who God would hang out with, look to Jesus. He is the perfect explanation. And I want to tell you something. Some of you maybe didn't know this. When he showed up, when God in the flesh showed up, you ready? He surprised people. He surprised people. Because here's the description John gives. He says, when he showed up, he was full of grace and truth. And do you know something? When Jesus showed up, he surprised a lot of people because the fact of the matter is, he befriended sinners. And he confronted religious people. The very people you thought should be afraid of him ended up becoming friends with him. Listen close. And the people that you would have thought would have been friends with him they ended up killing him. Here's why that's important. Because it becomes all too easy for us to kill the version of God that we're not comfortable with. And what we end up with is a God of our own imagination that isn't really a God who can help us. Do you see how important this is? He is personally inviting us to know him. That literally he's full of grace and truth, and only when I step into the light of truth will I be able to experience the healing of grace. If I never step into the light of his truth, I'll never experience the healing of grace. The incarnation is important because it's God inviting us to know him personally. But there's something else that I think is really fascinating to me. Another version puts verse 14 this way. I love this. He pitched his tent right here with us. That we literally have a God who understands what it is to be human. I love the way this author put it. Her name is Dorothy Sayers. She said, for whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited in suffering, subject to sorrows and death, he had the honesty, the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game, sarcastically, he's playing with creation, he's not playing a game, but whatever game, he's kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience. From the trivial irritations of family life, the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty, died in disgrace, and thought it well worth his while. Here's why the incarnation matters, because it is God, and he is identifying with us in our humanity. Not only does he invite us to know him personally, but he is a God who pitched his tent with us. He literally is a God who's accessible, he's available, and he's experienced. He knows what it is to be human. Guys, that is mind-blowing to me. Here's why it is, because Hebrews says, since he has gone through suffering and testing, he's able to help us when we were being tested. Hebrews 4 says, the high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he didn't sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our grace. Like, that's what prayer is. I can, like, come with confidence. There he'll receive mercy and find grace to help in time when it needed most. I was thinking about this, and some of you were here 2 weeks ago. How many were here two weeks ago when I had my cane up here and kind of limping around, all right? So many of you are asking, and I so appreciate a lot of people emailed and giving me suggestions, and we are better than we were that day, amen? But we aren't where we want to be. Can I get amen on that, right? And so I've been thankful. I have wonderful people working with me, a wonderful physical therapist. His name's Colin, and I have a wonderful chiropractor, Dr. Menorik, who's been incredible and helpful. And so I don't need the cane. I'm thankful, and we're slowly getting where it is that we want to be, back to health again. And I understand last week, Pastor Aiden kind of made fun of my little cane. He thought, hey, I wonder what I might look like if I got a cane. I don't think it's going to help the brother, right? That's about as good as it gets. But the fact of the matter is, I was thinking about this after I preached. So some of you were here, and were here when I preached. And I told you I was in a lot of pain, this, that, and the other thing. And that Monday, I had a meeting at 9 o'clock in the morning. And it was with a guy named Dan. And I was sitting with Dan, and he came in. He was asking me about my back and this, that, and the other thing. And I was talking to him, telling him about my experience. And then he said this, "Is it feel like this?" And I'm like, "Yeah." "And have you ever experienced this?" And I'm like, "Yeah." And he said, "You ever laid in bed and thought, man, I got to go to the bathroom, but I cannot move?" And I'm like, "Yes." Like, if you, like some of you that laugh, you're like, "I get it." And some of you, like, you don't get that. Because the fact of the matter is, I had a lot of people say, "Hey, man, hope it gets better. Sorry you're feeling bad." And you're like, I know they, I love the words, the encouragement, but I knew they had never experienced this. Dan sat across the table from me, and I knew. Because everything he said, I'm like, yes. And there's something about talking to somebody who knows, isn't there? Like, when you see two war veterans talking, they talk different about their experience. When you see two moms that have actually had kids talking about childbirth, it is a different conversation that us guys can't understand. Amen? It's because there's an experience that they have that gives the conversation a different flavor. Listen. Change the way you pray. We have a God who's experienced. He knows. He knows how I feel, and he knows what I need. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be hurting. He knows what it's like to be harassed. He knows the sting of disappointment. He knows what rejection, abandonment, abuse feels like. He knows. We have a God who understands. I don't know how you pray. But many times we pray to a God that's distant. We want to use all the right words and so on and so forth. And there's something about making sure that when we pray, there's a reverence. And Jesus talks about that. But I know that sometimes when I just don't know how to make sense of all that's going inside of me, and I'm like, God, I can't figure it out. That I pray to a God who in the garden said, if there's any way, let this cup be taken from me. And then he sweat drops of blood. There's something about that I don't know about you that gives me this incredible confidence when I pray, that I'm not praying to a distant, unaware God. But he is a God who is experienced. He's a God who knows what it's like to be human. He invites me to know him. And then he has somehow identified with us. And he knows exactly when we go into his presence what it's like. Whew. There's something else that I think the incarnation tells us. And it's this, that God involves himself in our dilemma intentionally. I was thinking about this, and some of you maybe would recognize this story. In the 1960s, some of you are way too young, never heard of this. There was a young woman who was attacked outside of her apartment in New York City. And that happens quite frequently, but what made this story interesting was this. She got attacked in a violent way, and she screamed and she yelled for help. And as the story went, many people heard her screams. Many people heard her in her dilemma. But not one single person came to help. Not one single person. In fact, they interviewed one of her neighbors, and the neighbor said, and I quote, it was in, I think it was the New York Times, said this, and I quote, "I just didn't want to get involved." And it's what led to psychologists coming up with this term called the bystander effect. The bystander effect simply is this. You just assume someone else is going to do something, so you do nothing. I want you to know something this Christmas. We do not have a bystander God. Amen? He did not stand by in our dilemma, but he is a God who intentionally, personally, willingly, lovingly got involved. In fact, here's what we know. The truth is this, that he is full of grace and truth. The truth is, and God knows this, and you know this, the truth is, I am a sinner. Oh, by the way, you are too, amen? In fact, why don't we just do this? Why don't we just have a time of confession? Can we do that? Why don't we just say out loud on the count of three, I am a sinner. You'll feel better for doing it. Let's just do it, right? 1, 2, 3.
I am a sinner.
You think I don't feel better? Like, that's just the truth. Most of you know that if you're like, I don't think I am, we ought to set an appointment up, right? Amen? We know that, but here's the grace. He's full of truth. I'm a sinner. I am a sinner, but the grace, he's full of truth and grace. The grace is this, is that when Jesus came, he put on flesh, and when he died on the cross, he took what I deserve so that when I place my faith and trust in him, I can receive what only he deserves. That is grace. That is like amazing grace. That is like, are you kidding me, grace? That's good news. That's Christmas. Do you know this? At Christmas, I don't know if you thought about it this way. At Christmas, God declared war on the ancient serpent. Do you know that? He declared war on the ancient serpent. He said, there's going to be a kid, Genesis 3:15. You check me on this. Going to come from a woman, and that kid's eventually going to stomp on the head of the serpent. I love that because Hebrews says this. Hebrews chapter 2 says, since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity so that by his death he could break the power of him. That's the ancient serpent who holds the power of death, the devil, and free those who all their lives are held in slavery by the fear of death. Some of you today are afraid of dying. And Christmas speaks to that. For surely it wasn't angels that he came to help, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The fact of the matter is, at Christmas, God declares war on the ancient serpent. Jesus puts on flesh, but he didn't stay this nice, cute baby in a manger. He grew up, and at Easter, Jesus becomes the hero that goes behind enemy lines to rescue us. Like, I like to say it this way, and there's no place in the Bible that says it this way, but I like to say, at Easter, he kicks Satan's butt. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
I think it's in the Greek somewhere. I'm not sure. But here's the way it says it, Colossians. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. When you were dead, you and I, because we're sinners, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us our sins, canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us, condemned us. He took it away, nailed it to the cross, and when he did, he disarmed the powers, authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. At the cross, our hero kicks Satan's butt. He literally disarms and makes a public spectacle of him. That's why the incarnation matters. Because on the cross, everything that confines us, accuses us, listen, even that shadow of guilt that some of you, no one knows about it but you, you drug in here with you today. Nails to the cross because God exchanged places with me. And he did with you too. He paid the price that I owe. He says, when I place my faith and trust, that baby that grew up to become a man in him as my Savior, there's freedom and forgiveness that follows. He invites us to know him personally. He identifies with us in our humanity. And then he got involved in our dilemma. But there's one more thing. And then we're going to close with a song. One more thing. That it would be easy just to skip past, but I think we would miss something really important. He isn't just inviting us to know him. He isn't just identifying with us in our humanity. He isn't just getting involved, but he is illustrating to us what it means to truly be human. This is so important because I think it's easy to pass by this because in the beginning there was God. He was the one who is the purpose and he is the one who is the significance and meaning behind everything. And he creates man, but we know from the story of God it didn't take long for man to turn his back on God to choose his own way. And the fact of the matter is, John wants us to know in the Christmas story that at Christmas, God breaks in as a man to show us what does it really look like to be human. What does it look like? This is so important. Some of you have grown up in church all your life, and what I'm getting ready to share with you, I want to shatter a paradigm. I so desperately want it to shatter a paradigm. You see, here's what 1 John says. He says, this is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Jesus, listen. Jesus asked us to believe in him as the Savior who got involved. He is the one who paid the price. But he doesn't just ask that. He asks us not just to believe him as Savior who got involved, but to invite him to be the Lord who can lead us into life. You see, here's the deal. Living as Jesus did, this is where I want to shatter your paradigm, is not just keeping a code of conduct. Do you know that? I want you to know that. It's not just keeping a code of conduct. But Jesus says, follow me, not because that's the rules. Are you doing the right thing? That's not what this thing's about. He says, follow me because Satan, the ancient serpent, the thief, wants to steal. He wants to kill. He wants to destroy your life, and he is with some of you in the room. But he says, me? I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly, that you might experience what it really means, what I intend. And some of us are missing out. We don't live like Jesus to be accepted by Jesus. We live like Jesus because we are accepted by grace because of what he did at the cross. We don't live like Jesus to be saved, but because we are saved by Jesus, we live like Jesus. We don't live like Jesus to be part of his family. We live like Jesus because by his grace and his mercy, we're part of his family. That's the story. It perfectly illustrates. I don't know about you, but I'm glad he put skin on, but here's where it gets sobering. John says something very sobering. He, the purpose and meaning behind the entire universe, was in the world. That's Jesus. And though the world was made through him, creator, the world did not, do you see that, recognize him? Do you see that? The world didn't recognize him. And many today don't recognize him. In fact, the most expensive tree in the world is passed by many people today that don't recognize Jesus as the Son of God. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. You see, here's what this means. Then we're going to finish with a song. It means I either fully receive him. I know. Sounds so black and white. Or I fully reject him. There is no in between. Do you know that? He either is who he said he was, or he was a crazy man. He was a nefarious liar. He truly was the Son of God. See, I want to tell you this. That this Christmas in Abu Dhabi, there is a tree that brags itself of being the most expensive tree. The most expensive tree in history. But I want you to know this. The original Christmas story about that baby in the manger gives way to another story. And that story is the story of Easter. And it's at the story of Easter that there's another tree that that story foreshadows. And that tree happens to be a cross. Do you know that? And here's what I want you to know. At Easter, there's a tree. And the value and the significance of that tree has everything to do with what you think about the value and the reality of the one who adorned that tree. Because the Christmas story says at Christmas, God broke in.
It was that silent night when the stars turned their gaze to marvel at the earth. When the heavens gathered breathless round a lowly stable. When a young mother wept tears of worship, falling on the baby in her arms. And the song of the earth arose in Bethlehem, soft as the tender beating of his heart. And all was calm. All was bright. Yet could this be the same God of Abraham, the conqueror of Israel? This baby, this fragile life. Is this child the one who burned his name in rapture across the gasping skies? Whose voice spoke the oceans into crashing rhythms? Who crafted the mountains into guardians of the firmament? Whose hand ignited the thirst of the deserts and the warring surge of the elemental hosts? Who breathed life from dust, broke the oppressor's rule, scattered the chains of his people like sand, and led them through the wilderness with the pillar of flame? Is this child the one whose presence billowed thunderous on Sinai's peak? Who surrounded Job with the roaring wind, stood defiant in the raging furnace, wrote judgment against tyrants, and blazed on the lips of the prophets, scorching history's pages with the fury of his might? Could this be the same God who chose to come as the vulnerable king, setting his throne on straw and manger, drawing forth the tears of shepherds, receiving the gifts of wandering travelers, his fame unknown in this world? He is Jesus, the one who thunders through the heavens, yet whispers to our hearts, who reigns victorious, yet bows to serve the broken. He is God in the fury, God in the silence. He holds this mystery balanced in his hands, holds our questions till they lose their need, until all we see is him.